I made it. Now there are two bottles of water up here. I hope I don't get the wrong one. Well, delighted to be with you for these few Sundays while Pastor Jim and Lori are away. I'm sure you have been praying for them and their time in Israel. What I want to do these few weeks that I will be with you, Brother Dennis is going to bring the message the next Sunday, but then the next two, Lord willing, I'll be here. And I think what I'd like to do is just to go through some of the events of the Passion Week of our Lord, beginning with the triumphal entry this morning, and then going through the betrayal and the trials and the crucifixion. That'll bring us to April and Easter and the Lord's resurrection. So if you will turn with me this morning to Matthew 21 and hold your finger there for a long introduction, we'll look at the first 11 verses of that chapter. This is a record of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the last week of his life. All the four Gospels give this account, so it's a very important account for us to consider. And I think we will learn a number of things that perhaps we haven't thought about before. But just by way of historical background, the setting is Sunday, April the 2nd, 30 or 33 AD, we're not sure exactly the time frame, but around that time, John talks about this, is the week of Passover, and our Lord and his disciples have been in Bethany, and they are now coming to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city of about 55,000 at this point in time, but at Passover time, the crowd swelled to 180,000, six times what the city usually has. And so people have come from all over Israel to celebrate the Passover. There's a great deal of excitement at this particular time, at this particular year. Excitement because the thought is that Messiah is coming soon. Like some of us are thinking the Lord Jesus is coming soon again. But it was that kind of atmosphere at Passover, when Jesus was here on earth. The expectations were running high. The atmosphere in Jerusalem was charged with excitement. Lazarus had recently been raised from the dead in Bethany. And so that news had spread everywhere. In fact, the little town of Bethany, where this occurred, is called today Lazarus. It's named after him, and I'm not so sure that Jim and Lori will get there, but they will see the Mount of Olives often. You can't miss it if you're in Jerusalem, and they'll be there. Not only were all these things happening, but at the same time, the chief priests were plotting to murder not only Jesus, but Lazarus, who was Exhibit A of his power. And the plan was being made at the present time, but Jesus is going to force the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees and force them to murder him in line with God's time scale. Because God has set an exact date for the death of Jesus Christ and for this time of entry into the city. So that brings us to Matthew chapter 21. Again, these first few verses tell us about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But it was anything but triumphal. Now, we've all grown up with the traditional view that this was a time of great triumph for the Lord Jesus Christ. But in reality, it was not a time of victory. It was a time of rejection. Rejection not only by the city of Jerusalem, but rejection by the nation of Israel. And so the Lord Jesus, knowing that, comes into Jerusalem his last week on earth. And he sees the city as he tops the Mount of Olives coming from east, from Bethany. And he weeps. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have come to you and gathered you under my wings, as a mother hen would gather her chicks under her wings. But you would not. You refused." And that's the attitude that the Lord Jesus comes in to Jerusalem at this particular time of year that we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. There are problems, other problems, with the traditional view as we think of it. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, was not a time of rejoicing for the Lord Jesus Christ, nor was it for Israel, nor was it for Jerusalem. But it was a time of rejoicing, even though misunderstood by the disciples and all of those whom Jesus had impacted. But when we begin to read the account and read it closely, it becomes more clear that this was not a triumph. This was not a victory. This was not what we have thought it to be. Because those who were worshiping Jesus and those who would be proclaiming, "Hosanna, Son of David, blessed be the King of Israel," were not the inhabitants of Jerusalem, nor the inhabitants of Israel, but they were the disciples and those who had been affected by Jesus. They were the ones who were encouraged by the Lord Jesus to accept Him when He offers Himself as King of Israel. And they were excited about this. But the people who were shouting, "Hosanna, thou Son of David, and blessed is the King of Israel," were people who had come in from all over Israel, from Galilee. There was a woman from Sychar there. There was a madman from Gadarea. There were others who had come, not so much for the Passover, though that's what they came for at this particular time, but they came to see Jesus, and they came to see Lazarus. And when they heard the news that he was coming from Bethany, I'll get it right, they went out to meet him, and those who had come with him from Bethany. And it was a time of rejoicing for them as they came along the way, but not for Jesus. Jesus was not deceived. Jesus knew exactly what was happening. And one great Bible teacher of the past, I think, was right when he wrote this: "We're approaching the final scene in the greatest tragedy of all the history of the world. The wondrous pathos and grandeur of this march to Calvary of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is unequaled in all the history of literature." To be sure, the march to Calvary was by way of Jerusalem, by way of the place where the people shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But this man, Christ Jesus, was not deceived. Beyond Jerusalem, he saw Calvary. Beyond the acclamation of the people, he heard the exclamation against him. He saw the cross looming up in all its awful solemnity on that hill outside the gate. That writer got it right, I think, because this was a time of great sorrow for the Lord Jesus Christ, because his people, Israel, had rejected him. The first five verses of this chapter 21 of Matthew, tell us about the preparation for the triumphal entry. And it's very interesting because it was designed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was designed by him to manifest himself to the people of Israel as their king. And everything he did that day was in order that the people might understand that he was their Messiah, that he had come to save them, though not in the way they thought he had come or would come. Not to deliver them from Roman oppression, but deliver them from spiritual death. And he brought with him salvation, but not the kind of salvation that they wanted, but spiritual salvation. McLaren, a great expositor of days gone by, said this: "The Lord initiated this incident." McLaren writes, "He deliberately set himself forward as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy." Deliberately set himself forward. John chapter 12, verse 23 says, "His hour had come, Before this, you remember, every time the people pressed him to make him king, he would say to them, "Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come." And when he fed the 5,000 and they wanted him to be king, he said to them, "Mine hour has not yet come." But in the context of the triumphal entry, he tells his disciples, "My hour is come." And he has told them over and over again, "We go to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed there, handed over to the authorities, and crucified, murdered that very week." And their eyes were blinded, and they could not understand it. Now, Jesus is going to fulfill a prophecy of the Old Testament that is very significant and very much in detail, and it's Daniel chapter 9, called Daniel's 70th week. There's a picture of the chart there in your bulletin. I don't know if you'll understand it, but if you study it for a while, it may help you to understand Daniel 9. Jesus knew Daniel 9. Daniel 9 said that God was giving Israel 490 more years, beginning on the day of the decree that went out from Babylon by Cyrus to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem, which was 444 B.C. From that decree, he says in Daniel, to the anointed king, it will be 483 years. And a great scholar by the name of Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. Get that book if you can. And it will be a big deal if you can. It's old. But he demonstrates in that book how Jesus Christ, our Lord, rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, 483 years to the day that Daniel made that prophecy. He was demonstrating to the people who knew the Old Testament and who knew Scripture that he was the promised Messiah. They might ask, what about the 7 years? It was 490 years, wasn't it? Well, the 483 years passed before Jesus and as he came into Jerusalem. There are 7 years yet to go. There is an indefinite period between the 483 years and the 490. And that's where you and I are, the church age, that indefinite period of time. At the end of that time, Israel's age, do you see that on the chart? The 7-year tribulation period, that is Jewish. That's the end of the age of Israel. That's the last 7 years. 483 plus that last 7 years makes what? 490 years that God promised Israel. But the church is intercalated in between that. And it is intercalated when Jesus marches in to Jerusalem and is put to death. The anointed one is put to death. 33 AD. So we know that Jesus is orchestrating this to show the people who he is, to make it crystal clear that he is their king. And not only that, but he does something else, and we see this in his passage. I should begin with the passage. Look at verse 1. My introductions are never that long. Verse 1 says, "And when they drew near to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage," now Bethphage is about a half mile out of Jerusalem. Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Bethphage is on the south face of the Mount of Olives. He's coming up the Mount of Olives. When he begins that trip up the Mount of Olives there, which is not a high mountain, it's a rounded off mountain, he sends two of his disciples, saying unto them, "Go to the village opposite you," probably Bethphage, "and immediately you'll find a donkey tied securely and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me." He did this because the prophet Zechariah said, "When he comes to you, he will be lowly, he will be meek, he will be seated upon a donkey." The prophet said that hundreds of years beforehand. Now Jesus is orchestrating this triumphal entry to show the people who he is. So he sends the disciples to get the donkey. The only problem is that Matthew says there were two donkeys. There was a mother donkey and her son, a young male colt. The other gospels all say, no, there was just one donkey. And they say, this is a contradiction in your Bible. But of course, we understand that Jesus was someone who whose life could not be contained in one biography. There were four different biographies of him. Each man wrote for his own purposes, each one presenting Jesus in a different manner, as a servant, Mark, as a king, Matthew, and on each gospel has verses. So that explains any contradiction that so-called you might see in any of these gospels. It's like eyewitnesses to an automobile accident. Five witnesses, each one of them has a different view of it. And each one of them will give you the truth, but each one will be slightly different. So Matthew says there were two donkeys. And there were two donkeys. It's interesting, our Lord had to borrow transportation to enter into Jerusalem. Someone said he had to borrow, the only thing he owned were the clothes on his back. A borrowed boat for teaching in the Sea of Galilee to the people on the shore. Borrowed bread and fish to feed the multitudes. And at the end of this week, a borrowed tomb to be buried in. Even in death, he had no place to lay his head. Look at verse 3. And if any man says anything to you, you shall say to them, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now, here's the question. While all of this may have been done through our Lord's omniscience, he knew all things. He knew those donkeys would be there. He knew the owners would get permission. He knew all of those things. It is also possible that our Lord had previously arranged this, that the owner of the donkeys was a disciple of his, and that the code word was, the Lord has need of him. Whatever it may be, they gave them the donkeys immediately, and they took them to the Lord Jesus. One detail the other Gospels tell us is that this was a donkey that had never been ridden. Now, if you know anything about that, you know this was a disaster waiting to happen. I've seen somebody try to ride a donkey that had never been ridden. But this was a donkey that had no other purpose but for the Lord Jesus to sit upon. And when they came inside, the disciples began to remove their cloaks and throw them over. Both animals, it says. They didn't know which one he was going to ride. He chose the younger male donkey to ride. You know, up in Crow Land in Montana, when they have a parade, they often have a little colt running alongside its mom in the parade. Somehow it is a calming effect. And this is what happened that day. The mother donkey was followed by, or there by, the smaller donkey that the Lord Jesus had mounted. Verse 4, here's the fulfillment of the prophecy. This was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, your king comes in meek, he is meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is what Matthew is saying. This is what occurred, and this occurred to fulfill what the prophet said about the Messiah when he comes. But notice, it says he comes in meekness. And if we look at these verses closely, we find that Matthew left out some of the words from Zechariah 9:9. And they're very significant words. Notice, Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly are not in the quote that Matthew gives, because it was not a day of rejoicing. He comes meekly. This is his first advent. He comes meekly. And that's the way you'll recognize him, seated upon the coat of a donkey. But then there's something else that is missing there. Shout O daughters of Jerusalem, behold, your king cometh to you. He is just. That word is left out of Matthew's quote. It doesn't say he is just. He leaves that out. He's not coming as judge at this point. And he offers salvation, Zechariah says, which is true. The Lord Jesus was offering salvation, but not the kind they wanted. Not freedom from oppression from Rome. They didn't want spiritual salvation that he came to offer. So the Bible is very unique. You remember Jesus when he was reading in the synagogue in Capernaum, and they gave him the book of Matthew to read. In fact, he began reading at chapter 6 and 1, verse 1, about how he had come to offer peace. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he was reading there, but he stopped before verse 2 in Isaiah, in the second half of the verse, because it talks about the second advent and judgment. So always these two things are in view when we read the Bible, and we have to understand that some of this is about the first advent, some of it is about the second. Those things that referred and applied to the second advent, when he comes as judge, when he comes on a white horse, when he doesn't come meekly, that is his second advent. He's coming to judge. The next time Israel will see the Lord Jesus Christ is when he comes to judge. They rejected him this time, but there's still grace, and there's still a way for them to believe in the Lord, and they do often. So we have Jewish believers everywhere today, and they're multiplying and increasing, I understand, as the time draws near for our Lord to come. So all of these things are significant. When we read the scripture, we have to understand that Jesus is orchestrating this, that he is coming and that he is making the way plain so that all will know. Verse 6, "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." And I thought to myself, isn't that what a disciple is? One who does what the Lord Jesus commands him. You know, there are Christians and there are disciples. And the disciple is one who is obedient to the Lord at every turn in his life. So they went and they did, and they were blessed, and Jesus was blessed, and everything was fulfilled. And verse 7 says, "And they brought the donkey and the colt and put them their cloaks on them," put their cloaks on them for a saddle of sorts. "And he mounted them." Notice it says he put the cloaks, they put the cloaks on both of them, the disciples. They were all seeing who could shed fastest, and they were putting them on for the king so that he could ride either one of those donkeys. And he chose the smaller, the more humble donkey, the young donkey. And by the way, again, this in the ancient Near East was a symbol of royalty, to ride a donkey. And Jesus was offering himself again as the king of the Jews. And again, as they topped the Mount of Olives and Jesus saw Jerusalem, we have what is often called the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. It's not the shortest verse, but it is short. Jesus wept. And this is when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have come to you." So the procession. All this time, our Lord is encouraging the disciples, encouraging them to honor him, to exonerate him, to praise him, to manifest to the people that he was their king, that he was their Messiah, and that all Israel were now seeing the one who had been promised long before. So the acknowledgement of him comes in verse 8. "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches, palm trees, and spread them in the way." Jim would tell you the hodas, the road, the cobblestone trail that led down from Bethany to Jerusalem. And they spread their garments there because a king was coming. Royalty was coming. And this is what you did when a king entered a city. And so they spread their garments there. And they waved palm branches. Well, what about palm branches? I don't see any out there today. You know, Palm Sunday is a time of palm branches in the church today. But why? That's very significant. These people cut down palm branches because palm branches symbolized the Feast of Tabernacles, which foresaw the coming kingdom. Now the king is coming. And what way to honor him and recognize him but to wave palm branches that are a symbol of his coming kingdom. And they thought and they hoped and they believed that he was going to set up his kingdom immediately. They did not understand why he had come. But they're waving palm branches. And these also are recognition of royalty. They're recognition of victory. They're recognition of Israel. In fact, the coins of that day had a palm branch on them. Definitely connected with the Messiah and recognition of him. But they didn't understand. In fact, in John, he tells us very clearly that the disciples didn't understand. But here's an acclamation. Look at verse 9. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, and this is imperfect tense. That means they kept on crying out, shouting out, Hosanna! Thou son of David, blessed be he that comes as Israel's king. And they kept on and they kept on persistently shouting these things out so that all the people in the region were hearing these things and they were called to attention. The disciples, this is the only place we really understand it. We understand it vaguely here, but John puts it much more clearly, that those who were crying out, Hosanna, thou son of David, were not the citizens of Jerusalem. They were the people who had come from Bethany, who had seen our Lord raise Lazarus from the dead. By the way, Lazarus was not resurrected, you know. He was resuscitated, and it's far different. What it meant was that Lazarus would have to die again. I can just see Lazarus. Oh, man. I was so happy where I was. And you called me back. Now I got to die again. Resurrection, you never die again after that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then we're resurrected and our body is joined to our spirit forever. We have a body like his glorious body. But all these people coming from Bethany had been witnesses to the resurrection or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So there are misconceptions of our idea of this triumphal entry all the way along as we think about it. Another one is that this was a spontaneous thing that all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem began to shout, Hosanna, but they didn't. These were his disciples. The ones following him from Bethany and the ones greeting him from Jerusalem. Now, John clarifies this in chapter 12, verse 17. By the way, if you want to read about the triumphal entry, it'd be good for you to read about it in this next few weeks. Be ready for Easter, April. Matthew 21, Mark 11, John 12, and Luke 19. Those chapters. And, of course, everything that goes before and after. Because that way you really get the whole story. So, misconception. It was those with Jesus and those who had come out of Jerusalem who had gathered there from all the places Jesus had ministered. From pilgrims from the Galilee. Pilgrims from the Decapolis, the five cities. Pilgrims from Idumea. Pilgrims from Samaria. That woman from Sychar, and that madman from Gadara, they'd all come to Passover. And I think more to see Jesus than to observe the Passover, because they loved him. So John says, the people therefore that were with him from Bethany, when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bore witness. And this is another one of those, Jim's the Greek scholar, but I get this too in my studies sometimes. It's another imperfect tense. It means that they witnessed to all the people who were interacting with the groups, the crowds that were coming in and going out. They were witnessing, and it says, constantly, continually, talking about him. Someone said, when a person's life has been touched by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, it's hard for them not to talk about it. If you've been born again, it's hard for you not to talk about it. You're going to share with someone what he has done for you in one way or another. And these people had been so moved that they were constantly doing this. I don't know, we call them people with a gift of evangelism, don't we? So that we don't have to do it. But no, these were ordinary, common, garden variety believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that just, I have to tell you, I was in California visiting my daughter one time, and I was watching a television program. They were interviewing this young, beautiful starlet who had just been saved. And the journalist who was interviewing her finally said, can you say anything without saying the Lord Jesus Christ? And she thought for a minute, and she said, no. He saved me. He changed me. You have to share this with those who don't know that change, who don't know that salvation. You wouldn't believe I finished this sermon in 30 minutes at Staples. I'll finish it. So, there's a crowd that is with Jesus. There's another that is coming to meet him. In fact, John 12:18 tells the other side of it. For this cause, the same cause, the raising of Lazarus, the people also met him coming out of Jerusalem, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. So there were a lot of people meeting him. None of them really understood. They were shouting, but they were not understanding. Finally, verse 10 says, and when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this guy? This word moved is interesting because it's the Greek word that we get the word seismos for. Seismographic. Earthquake. Confusion. That was the effect on what was happening. It was no small incident. That was the effect, a disturbance that was gigantic. And they didn't know what it was all about, and so they began asking, who is this man? Some in the multitude welcomed him, of course, and some in that same multitude by the end of the week would have another cry, crucify him, crucify him. People who were in that welcoming crowd from Jerusalem. Man is fickle by nature. Verse 11 says, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And oh, how they missed it. How they missed it. He was the king. He was the son of David. He was the rightful heir to the throne. He had made this evident by everything he did that day, by riding the donkey, by arriving on time, God's time, God's schedule, by listening to the crowd and motivating the crowd and encouraging his disciples to honor him as king and shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. He was the rightful heir. Blessed is the King of Israel. But they didn't understand either. They understood that he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand that he was going to die. They put that far from them. So, here's the evidence again, and we've mentioned it. The 69 weeks is fulfilled, Daniel 9. Matthew, by his record, indicates that Jesus was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, the Messiah coming on a donkey. The parables that Jesus told to the chief priest inside the temple on the second day of his visit to Jerusalem that week condemned them. He tells the parable of the lost sons, the parable of the owner of the vineyard who rented his vineyard out and then sent his servants to receive their wages from the rental. And they beat them and they killed them. And the chief priests understand that's the prophets, and our people Israel have killed the prophets. And finally he sent his son, thinking they will surely receive my son. But they beat him and they murdered him. And he tells the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes those parables. And they understand, and they are more convinced than ever that he must die and that they have to murder him. But it's going to be on his time schedule and not on theirs. So, here's what John says of the disciples and their understanding. These things understood not the disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. They didn't remember Zechariah 9:9, what it meant. They didn't remember Daniel 9 what it meant till after his death and after his resurrection. Then they understood. So, what about you this morning? Are you part of the crowd? Or have you made him your master and your Messiah and the king of your life? Well, if you haven't, there's good news for you today. You can do that right now. You can do that without saying a word audibly, without bowing your head, without any noticeable action. You can say to him, Lord Jesus, I take you today to be my Savior. And the way is open to you. His death on the cross was payment for your sins. He was your substitute. He died in your place under God's wrath for sins you committed. And you're freely forgiven. When you trust that death as your death, and you trust in his payment for your sins, then you are accepted. You are accepted by the Father. And that's the good news of the gospel. Now let's pray together. And our heads bowed and eyes closed. We are inviting you, if you're here this morning, to make that decision of all decisions in life, that of trusting Christ as your personal Savior, coming into personal relationship with him, knowing him and the difference that he makes in your life. We trust that you will do that today. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus' willingness to humble himself, to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, you have highly exalted him above every name. Father, how we thank you and how we praise him for delivering us from wrath that we so well deserve. Bless us as we go from here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.